بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف خلق الله محمد وآله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. In the course of a person trying to find a way of belief, trying to discover the purpose of life, trying to realize the true way of how he or she should live as a human being, and how one should devote themselves to the Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's indeed very, very difficult to be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel, especially due to the fact that there are so many different ideologies, and each ideology, each system of belief, each sect, each cult, each group invites for themselves. Each person believes that they are the sole owner of haqq and haqiqah. And this is why it's very difficult. It isn't an easy task. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is indeed the guide, and He is ultimately the one who truly guides those who He wishes. يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيُضِلُّ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. And this is why we always need to thank the Almighty for having given us the opportunity to see that light. Alhamdulillah alladhi hadana li hadha wa ma kunna linahtadiya lawla an hadana Allah. But in the whole process of guidance and seeking guidance, it's not something that we stop and assume that we are now immune from any kind of distraction, and we will never be able to fall away from the true path, or that it's impossible for us to be diverted away from where we're going to be ending up. And that's why it's an ongoing dua, and it's an ongoing request that we continue to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us on the right path. The minimum amount of times that you and I recite the ayah, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, is 10 times in our 5 daily wajib prayers, 17 rak'ahs of them. 10 rak'ahs, it's wajib for you to recite Surah Al-Fatiha. So you are reciting a minimum of 10 times, asking God to keep you on the right path and on the straight path. So you need to appreciate what it is that you have. You need to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what you have, but also at the same time, be a free thinker. Be someone who makes sure that you are pursuing that light, and you continue to pursue that light until the end of your life. There are so many people who in the beginning of their life, they were followers of the truth, and later on, because of money, because of status, because of rank, because of any kind of temptation that came their way, they were distracted and they fell away from the path. And we see that very regularly. Whether you are a layman, a person who doesn't have any kind of, you know, expert religious qualification, or even those on a ulama'i level who unfortunately we have seen have deviated away from the path, who have even abandoned the Shi'i Ithna Ashari faith and have adopted the Salafi belief, or even worse, leave Islam altogether. So nobody is immune. All of us need to make sure that we are really pursuing the truth, that we don't allow any kind of wrong judgment to cloud our belief system. And the only way that we can do this is by engaging in these kind of talks and discussions, and by reading. There are so many cases where we have A'immatu Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam requesting their followers to present to them what it is that they believe. So the companions, the followers, would go to the Imam and would say, well, this is what I believe, this is my belief system. And the Imam alayhi salam would say, yes, in a whole, you're right here, you need to fine-tune this area here. It's very similar prior to you traveling to Hajj, and alhamdulillah, we're in the Hajj season now. You go to your local sheikh and you say, can I recite the Fatiha in front of you so you can see if my recitation is good, so I don't have any issues when I go to Hajj, or my wudu, or the ghusl process and everything else. So, presenting your faith, presenting your belief, presenting your ideology, it's always very, very important. And you might belittle this, you might say, well, you know, I was born into this, so I'm always going to stay on the path. You know, nothing's going to change my way of thinking. But there are so many problems that we face in our community as far as moral deviation, as far as ideological deviation, as far as falling very, very far away from their nurturing and their religious upbringing and all these other things, especially among the youth, especially those living in these kind of places. So visiting and revisiting, strengthening the foundation, trying to look at things with as much solid evidence as you can, and always asking and questioning and making sure that the information that you have is verified by an expert, by qualified people, not by your own personal individual judgment, but you always need to make sure that, well, is this in line with what it is that our, for example, mainstream ulama believe in, you know, or is it not? Anyway, this is another piece of advice that we can be inspired by, this kind of advice through the words of A'immatu Ahlul Bayt. Ultimately, the purpose of all of this, besides the necessity of gaining knowledge and learning knowledge, is that we are firmer in our understanding of our faith and our ideology. Now we've come to the last part of our session, and that is to look into the final sect in Shia faith. And that is the Ithna Ashari sect, or the Twelver sect. And it is no coincidence, I just want to point out this very important note, it is no coincidence, and it's not something to overlook, that our imams, peace be upon them, put so much effort into keeping people on the path, where we can see that the Twelver faith overlapped and superseded all of the other different sects, different Shi'i sects at the time and until today, where you can see that the dominating Shi'i sect is the Twelver Ithna Ashari sect. Now, is this a way of proving something as far as quantity is concerned? The answer is no, because if that was the case, then Ahlus Sunnah would have more haq as far as their understanding of Islam, because they are the majority of Muslims in the world. That being said, we can see that the Imams continuously, one after the other, continuously to emphasize on the fact that should you wish to stay on the right path, you need to adhere to the Imams. Even then and there, and we can see that throughout the discussions that we've had, each of the Shia sects, one way or another, believed in a certain amount of imams, whether they were 7, whether they were 49. They did not believe that the imams stopped then and there. And that's why we said, for example, for the Zaydis, it's wrong for us to call them fivers, because they're not really fivers, because they continued to believe in other imams after a shaheed, Zayd ibn Ali alayhim as-salam. And so you refer back to hadith al-thaqalain, you refer back to verses in the Holy Quran, you refer back to biblical scripture, you refer back to so many ahadith that exist in both Shi'i and Sunni books. All of them are pointing, all of them are emphasizing on the number 12. Stemming from the Bible all the way down to certain verses in the Quran, all the way down to ahadith that have been mentioned very clearly in books of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Now, we're not going to extend to what Shia books have to say about this, because it's very clear that there are an abundant amount of ahadith in Shia books that specifically mention that there are 12 imams, and also specifically mention the precise names and descriptions of each of the 12 imams. The question that you could pose is, if this existed since the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, then why were there people here and there that created offshoot Shi'i sects, knowing that the lineage of the imams were all going to be in this way? Well, we've mentioned from the very beginning that there are many different factors that need to be taken into consideration as to why it is that there were a formation of sects in the very beginning. And really there, whatever in any way we want to justify it, we're still going to see that until this day, today, we're still seeing Muslim groups popping up here and there. Even though we know for a fact that this was the case and this is the case, but we can still see that there are groups here and there being formed, unfortunately, all the time. And so, when you come across some ahadith that say that there will be 12 chiefs, or there will be 12 khalifas, or there will be 12 imams, each narration mentions either the word khalif or chief or imam. Let's just read one of them. And this is in Sahih Bukhari. The reference is there as well, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam has said, يَكُونُ إِثْنَ عَشَرَ أَمِيرًا, that there will be 12 amirs, 12 chiefs. فَقَالَ كَلِمَةٌ فَقَالَ كَلِمَةٌ لَمْ أَسْمَعْهَا, and then he said something I didn't hear, right? In the next hadith in Sahih Muslim, he says, ثُمَّ تَكَلَّمَ بِكَلَامٍ خَفِيٍ عَلَيَّ, which basically means, he said something I didn't hear, he said something I was not able to understand what it is that he was saying. What is it? نَسْتَجِيرُ بِاللَّهِ نَسْتَجِيرُ بِاللَّهِ, Are you saying that Rasulullah was talking under his lip? Was he mumbling? Why is it that there's a repetition of this phrase of, then the Prophet said something I didn't hear, or then the Prophet said something that nobody understood, and then he said, كُلُّهُم مِّن قُرَيْشِ, that all of them are going to be from Quraysh. Are you intentionally leaving something out because it doesn't fall in line with your calculation of who the 12 chiefs or the 12 khalifas or the 12 imams are? Or did the Prophet genuinely say something that absolutely nobody then and there hear? This would go against that concept of infallibility and asma that we spoke about in our first and second session, where we said that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi has a duty, has an obligation of conveying the message in its whole entire form, not compromising with anything. And therefore, it's going to be very, very difficult if we were to accept the fact that he left out a big chunk of the religion, which is to do with the social, political authority that exists after the Prophet, and allowed it to be left there for people to be all confused about. Why? Because if we were to say that there is some kind of system that was in place, but not from the Prophet, then we can say, well, the first thing that happened was the Saqifa, and and this is with the selection of the first Khalifa, Abu Bakr. And this happened by the apparent practice of Shura. What does Shura mean?
Council.
And then the second Khalifa was selected by being appointed by the first Khalifa. And the third Khalifa was by a six-person shura. And then the fourth imam was by popular demand. Who's the fourth imam? Sorry, the fourth khalifa? Imam Ali alayhi salam, by popular demand. And then the fifth khalifa, who is Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, appointed by the fourth Khalifa, and then, but that only lasted for a very short period of time, as we've mentioned before, and then the sixth Khalifa, who was, who? Muawiyah, and he was placed there as the sixth Khalifa after usurping it and stealing it from Imam al-Mujtaba. Now, then there's going to be a very, very big problem with the Khalifa number seven. And this is where you can see everyone goes into Haiswa base, chaos, confusion. Because there's such an emphasis on the number 12, right? And they need to justify who these 12 are. Now, okay, number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, they lived during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. Okay, so they're, by default, they're classified as Sahaba. Nothing wrong with that. But then you've got the Tabi'een and the Tabi'een of the Tabi'een. Okay, and then you have someone who unanimously, by all historians, Sunni, Shia, non-Muslim, Yazid was a corrupt person where the debauchery that he indulged in is something that no other person can meet. And therefore, it's very, very difficult for the non-Shia or the non-12ers to the Nashia, to consider him as a rightful Khalifa, right? Even though there are some who do say that, yes, he was a Khalifa during the time that he reigned. And that's why here in number seven, I have two question marks. Because there are some who say, well, from Muawiyah, we skip to Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, or from Muawiyah, we skip to Abdul Malik ibn Abdul Aziz. And then some say that, well, after Abdul Malik Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Did I say Abdul Malik? Sorry. Okay, so first four, then Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, and then the rest will come at the end of time. So yes, the 12 is still there. Five were alive and they passed. And then the rest of the, how many?
Seven.
Seven will come at the end of time. Okay? Now, what happens if someone was to say, well, it was in this chronology, and then came Bani Umayyah, and then came Bani Abbas. How many khalifas were there from Bani Umayyah up to 25? More than 25. How many khalifas were there from Bani Abbas? More than 35. So it makes absolutely no sense, right, number-wise, for you to be able to bring all of them together. And that's why there are, if you were to see the number of theories presented to cover up or justify the number of the khalifas or the chiefs or the amirs or the imams after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, you really be confused. Whereas there's another option. The other option is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمْ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. Who can, Allah sallallahu alayhi wa Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, who can in any way find any kind of blemish in the biography, in the lives of the 12 Shia Imams from the time of Imam Ali, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, all the way down to the 12th Imam. And then in addition to that, you are also able to find that there are books that have been, that have mentioned the name of each of the Imams as well. The first being this, the middle being this, and the last being the Mahdi. Everyone knows about the Mahdi, and that's why, you know, even when it comes to the names of the Abbasi Khalifas, you can see that they are very similar to the names of our Imams, alayhim as-salam. And they did this intentionally to bring about confusion. Al-Muhtadi, Al-Hadi, Al-Mahdi, Al-Mansur, you know, very similar to the names of our 12 Imams, alayhim as-salam. And so, these are just some important points in our brief introduction to Shia sects as to where the 12ers are able to obtain that level of confidence in saying that the reason why we believe in the 12 Imams from Ali all the way down till Al-Mahdi, peace be upon them all, is because of the unrefutable amount of evidence provided in both Sunni and Shia books that clearly, explicitly mention the number 12 and also the lineage of where these 12 are from. Now, what is it that the Prophet said under his breath, according to Bukhari and Muslim? Kulluhum min Quraysh. He said that clearly after that, where here it says, فَقَالَ كَلِمَةٌ لَمْ أَسْمَعْهَا فَقَالَ أَبِي. And then my father said, فَقَالَ أَبِي قَالْ كُلُّهُمْ مِنْ قُرَيْشِ. All of them are from Quraysh. يعني all of them are from Bani Hashim. Basically, all of them are from Bani Hashim. Okay, so now we're going to talk about post-Imami sects. After the 12 Imams, what kind of ideologies or sects came about that are significant to mention? When I mentioned the important point that the Imams continued to push the important element of 12 Imams and continued to guide people in making sure that they come back to the right path, come back to the true path. After the 12th Imam, there isn't any kind of sect as we can classify it as a sect. There are cults, there are groups, there are ideologies that came about. Some of these cults and groups and ideologies made false claims. Like, for example, you have now the Yamani group that popped up in Iraq that's making a false claim. There are, and unfortunately, they're pretty active, you know, around the world as well. There are groups who had a different theological understanding, you know. There are groups who had a different jurisprudential understanding, and that's what we're going to be talking about here. With us hearing a lot about usulis and akhbaris, is it a division in the Shia belief as far as the theology is concerned? The answer is no. It's just two different methodologies as far as legislation is concerned in the area and the realm of fiqh. But why has it made so much of a commotion and we always hear about usulis and akhbaris? It's because that the approach of an usuli as far as the sharia is concerned is different to the approach of an akhbari. What does akhbar mean, or an ikhbari means? It comes from the word khabar, and khabar is another term for hadith. Khabar is another term for hadith, another term for riwayah. Now, in the Sunni world, you have those who are very, very strict when it comes to narrations, and they're called Ahlul Hadith, you know. In the Shia world, there are those who have a high level of reverence to hadith, and they're called akhbaris. So much so that there are some akhbaris who say that anything that exists in the four main Shia hadith books are authentic without question. Right? Does anyone know what these four al-kutub al-arba'a, what these four hadith books are? Al-Kafi, Man la yahdaruhu al-faqih, Al-Istibsar, and Al-Tahdhib. Okay? So if a hadith exists in Kafi, doesn't matter if it goes against your brain, if it doesn't make sense, if it is insulting to one of the imams, whatever case it may be, if it's there, then it's accepted. This is the approach of some akhbaris. Whereas with usulis, from the very beginning, they said, no, we have grading of hadith. A hadith could be authentic, it could be weak, it could be accepted, it could be rejected, wherever it may be. Whether it's in Al-Kafi, whether it's in Nahj al-Balagha, wherever it may be. There's no authentic book except for the Qur'an, except for the Holy Qur'an. And that's why in this diagram, I made a quick comparison between the usulis and the akhbaris. Let's read it out very, very quickly. With the usulis, there are masadir al-tashri', four sources of where you get the sharia: Quran, sunnah, aql, and ijma'. What's aql? Intellect, reason. And what's ijma'? Consensus. Whereas with the akhbaris, they say it's only Quran and sunnah. Usulis believe that Usulism existed since the time of the era of the Ma'sumin and after the era of the Ma'sumin, with all these great ulama that you always hear of, Sheikh Al-Mufid, Sheikh Al-Tusi, etc., etc. Whereas with Akhbarism, it's formulated during the time of Mullah Amin Al-Astar Abadi. Okay? And Usulis believe in taqlid of a marja' taqlid. Akhbaris do not believe in taqlid in that sense. And that's why ijtihad is there for usulis, but There's a different understanding of ijtihad in among the akhbaris. For the usulis, the zahir of the ayah, the apparent meaning of an ayah, is taken as authority, is taken as hujjah, whereas for the akhbaris, if it isn't substantiated or supported by a hadith, then the apparent meaning of an ayah is not taken as hujjah. The usulis believe in a variety of ulum, whereas the akhbaris don't accept a variety of ulum. One of them is, for example, usul al-fiqh. Usul al-fiqh is completely rejected by akhbaris. Akhbaris also reject ilm al-rijal. What's ilm al-rijal? Anyone knows? Science of the study of the biography of narrators of hadith. Okay? There's no need to study the biography of the narrators of hadith if all the hadith are authentic. It's rather the opposite. So they say that what you're doing is you're doing ghiba, you're backbiting. If you're saying that Fulan ibn Fulan is fasidul aqidah, he has a deviant belief, he is wrong, he's off the path, or he was a wadda', a fabricator, or he was a kazzab, a liar. What are you doing? You're backbiting this person, your ghiba. That's why not only is a batil, it's also a haram science. Okay, this is, you know, and you have moderate akhbaris, you have very extreme akhbaris, and of course there are many of our well-known ulama who were akhbaris, Sheikh Al-Hur Al-Amali, the author of Wasail al-Shia, Al-Alama Al-Majlisi, the author of Bihar Al-Anwar, etc., etc. It's not like they are not considered a part of Shia faith. It's not like they have their own sect. They have their own, as we said, methodology when it comes to the sources of legislation and the methodology taken from that. Another distinguishing sect, group, cult, ideology. I'm just saying different words. Mean one over the other, whatever we want to use it, is the Shaykhiyya group. And the Shaykhiyya group exists until today, mainly in Kuwait, in certain Khaliji countries, in the south of Iraq, in certain regions in Iran. And they are known in their Batini kind of groups, because they don't really share or dissimulate their faith and their true beliefs with everyone else. They keep to themselves, they have their own masajid, they have their own Husayniyas, and it is said that the likes of Sheikh Al-Ahsa'i, Sheikh Al-Awhad, his name is Sheikh Al-Awhad, he's called Sheikh Al-Awhad, or Sheikh Ahmed ibn Zainuddin Al-Ahsa'i, and his student, Sayyid Kazim al-Rashdi, were the founders of the Shaykhiyya movement. And of course, there are some great ulama who stood against them, so much so that the author of Al-Jawahir, which is a famous fiqh book in the Shia Usuli world, even branded Sayyid Kazim al-Rashdi as a kafir. Anyway, there are different kind of Shaykhiyas, Shaykhiyya al-Kirmaniyya, al-Rukniyya, which later on became known as al-Rukniyya, or al-Askuni, which later on came known as al-Ihqaqiyya. And I'm being very quick, brief, not getting into details about any of them. But an important point here that I'd like to mention is, from these very groups themselves, there came about a wider cult, unfortunately, like Al-Babiyya or Al-Baha'iyya, you know, the Baha'i faith and the Babiyya is pretty much extinct nowadays, because from the Babiyya came the Baha'iyya. The Baha'is. And they, of course, come from that very lineage of the Sheikhi ideology. I think that would be...
What's the ideology? What are they?
Well, you know, they elevate the status of the Imams to a level of, we could say, ghulu. They also believe that the body of the Imams are not normal bodies like any other human bodies, that they are celestial bodies. They also believe that when it comes to the issue of being the rukn, being the pillar, being the leader, being the peak of the authority, they believe it's inherited from father to son. And that's why they have a lineage from the offspring of the Sheikh al-Ihqaqiyya, or nowadays the people who are around in those countries. But again, everyone is respected. There's no clash and tension, even though they might have different viewpoints, they might adopt a different ideology, but it doesn't mean that, you know, we break away from coexistence and the harmony that we have. And this is always very important for us to emphasize, because consciously and subconsciously, we always need to remember that as human beings, or as one Muslim ummah, we always need to have that area of coexistence and share with the commonalities that we have. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, if it's not one of your brethren in faith, then it is your like in humanity. There are other kind of groups that are around, maybe even until today. You know, you might have, for example, you might come across the Tafkiki ideology, those who are, you know, like the Sheikhis, you know, they're very anti-philosophy. Sheikh al-Awhad was very aggressive against the faylasuf of his time, al-Mulla Sadra. Or, you know, you have the Tafkikis, they still exist until today. You might come across, for example, the Hujjatiyas, you know, who are, you know, might, you know, elevate the status of Imam al-Mahdi ajallallahu ta'ala faraju al-Sharif to a very extreme level. It's interesting to go through these kind of different viewpoints and read about them. I'm only triggering all of this information in your minds, and hopefully you will have that interest, the curiosity to want to go on and study a little bit more, inshallah. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.